The Old Testament reading this morning taken from Hosea chapter 8. Page 894 in your Bibles, or you can read from the weekly news sheet. Put the trumpet to your lips. An eagle is over the house of the Lord, because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel cries out to me, O our God, we acknowledge you. But Israel has rejected what is good. An enemy will pursue him. They set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval. With their silver and gold, they make idols for themselves to their own destruction. Throw out your calf idol, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of purity? They are from Israel. This calf, a craftsman, has made it. It is not God. It will be broken in pieces, that calf of Samaria. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no head. It will produce no flower. Where it will yield grain, foreigners would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now she is amongst the nations like a worthless thing. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has sold herself to lovers. Although they have sold themselves among the nations, I will now gather them together. They will begin to waste away under the oppression of the mighty king. Though Ephraim built many altars for sin offerings, these have become altars for sinning. I wrote for them the many things of my law, but they regarded them as something alien. They offer sacrifices given to me and they eat the meat, but the Lord is not pleased with them. Now he will remember their wickedness and punish their sins. They will return to Egypt. Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Judah has fortified many towns. But I will send fire upon their cities that will consume their fortresses.
Well, good morning, everybody. I want to start with a general principle you may well have heard of. What you sow is what you reap. We all know it pretty well. We instill it into our children. We use it to motivate our staffs. We focus our lives a little bit with it. We say things like, if you don't study, you'll fail. If you don't work hard at this task, the chances are things probably won't pick up. For when you plant good seed, you ought to harvest good fruit. A couple of weeks ago, two Sundays ago, I was over in northwest Australia doing some stuff for our church. I was travelling around the West Kimberley with one of the ministers there, and we'd be driving for hours through red dirt. And just before we got to a river crossing, I think it was a Fitzroy River, he stops. He grabs his hat and goes, come on, Eric, let's get out. I went, okay. I'll follow you. So I walked with him right down to the water's edge. And I said, what are we doing here? And he said, we're looking for salties. Those big things that eat men. Yeah. 3 or 4 meters long on average, can get to 7 or 8 meters. Yeah. The ones, if we're standing like this on the water's edge, they come up and grab you and drag you under and kill you. Yeah. You stand there. I'll grab my camera and you show me a salty. You reap what you sow. I don't know, sometimes you might have eaten too many things these last few months over winter and you might be a little rounder than you think. What you like. Maybe you spent excessively the last few years and now you're caught up in debt. The basic principle is simple. You sow, you reap, you sow, you reap. You sow what is good, you reap what is good. You sow what is bad, you reap what is bad. That's what we're looking at today. The passage from Hosea chapter 8 to 10, those three chapters, hangs together on this picture of sowing and reaping. They're kind of bookends to what is happening in chapters 8 to 10. When you look at, if you had your Bibles open, in chapter 8, verse 7, God says to Israel, they have sown the wind, and now they reap the whirlwind, in chapter 8, verse 7. And if you flick across a couple of pages to chapter 10, verse 12 and 13, God says to Israel, sow for yourself righteousness and reap the fruit of unfailing love. But Israel, you have planted wickedness. You have reaped evil. They're the two bookends, sowing and reaping. You get a message, you get a feeling of the message when you look at those bookends. The message is the nation of Israel is about to reap the harvest for what she has sown. What are they to reap? They're going to reap the whirlwind. They're going to reap a cyclone. They're going to reap a storm that is so great, it's a storm of judgment. In chapter 8, verse 1, put a trumpet to your lips. An eagle is over the house of the Lord. Something bad is about to happen to Israel because the hungry eagle is stalking its prey. And when you watch those documentaries, those wildlife documentaries, the little rabbit never fares so well. In 8:13, God's not happy. He will remember their wickedness and punish their sins. Now, that's not a very pleasant message at all. But this judgment is the harvest that Israel has sown. What have they sown? In chapter 8, verse 1, the people have broken God's covenant and rebelled against my law. In chapter 8, verse 3, we're told that Israel has rejected the good. In chapter 8, verse 4, they set up kings and princes without the consent of God. And the end of chapter 8, verse 4, with their gold and silver, they made themselves idols. They did all these things in flagrant disregard to God and what he commanded them when he gave them his law at Mount Sinai. They rebelled against God's law. But the problem is, if we stop and think about what's going on here, is God just interested in checking off a whole lot of rules? Of course not. For when they broke those laws, when they worshipped idols, when they put their trust in things that were not God, the breaking of those laws, their rejection of God, was a symptom of what was already in their hearts. When Viv and I were newly married, we were in charge of a small group of young married couples. One of those couples we got particularly close with. We liked the same movies. We went to the same restaurants. We watched the same sports. They even thought my jokes were funny. He was an MD of some fancy finance house on the North Shore, and he travelled a little bit. One weekend, he'd been away for a few days, but he finished early, so he wanted to get home to surprise his wife for a romantic weekend. So you can imagine, he catches the last flight in. He picks up those airport flowers on the way through customs, on the way through those shops. He hops in the cab. He knew she'd be at home. He arrives there, but he can't find her. He hunts around the house. Then he gets into the bathroom and finds her with another man in the bath. How do you handle a situation like this? They've been married 10 weeks. 10 weeks. There was a lot of talking, a lot of praying, a lot of trying to work out what happened, what went wrong. Then one night, we sat down and watched their wedding video. It was pretty obvious that from the first day of their marriage, the way that she stood when they were giving the speeches, the way that they danced their first dance, the way that they got through their first day just on that video with 20/20 hindsight, it was obvious that her heart was never in that marriage. Even though they'd spent thousands of dollars on that wedding day and thousands of dollars on that honeymoon, even though they made vows before hundreds of people at our home church, her running off with another man was a symptom that was already in her heart. And so it is with the case with God and his people Israel. Their law breaking was a symptom of what was on their hearts, even though they had a covenant relationship with God. Now, when Hosea speaks of covenant, he's referring to the special relationship that God has set up with his people. Remember, back in Exodus, God rescued his people out of Egypt. And before that, he'd made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then after he'd rescued them, he took them over to Mount Sinai and he gave them his special law and made them his special treasured possession. He promised them prosperity in the land and blessing of children. And in return, Israel promised to be faithful in obedience to God. And in many ways, it was like a marriage. It was beautiful. It was tender. In chapter 9, verse 10, this is what God says about Israel. When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. But when they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and became as vile as the thing they loved. They had a beautiful thing going. But they turned away from God. On the one hand, God's covenant love and faithfulness to his people is beautiful and stirring and wonderful. But on the other hand, Israel was unfaithful. And Israel's breach of God's law was only the outward symptom of the hidden problem. Worshipping idols, setting up kings, they were only signs of an unfaithful heart of the people. Even though in 8 verse 2 they cried out to God, in the end they were paying lip service to God. Because the heart of the problem was they didn't fully trust God. Their security lay everywhere else, somewhere else, anywhere else but God. And Israel's vision was always diverted, looking elsewhere, seeing what others had to offer. I once served in the church where a husband was caught having sex with a prostitute. They'd been married, happily married for years. They had no kids yet. They'd been married for a couple of years, like 7 or 8 years. They were actually ministry pin-up people, a couple role models for many people in our church and around Sydney. But unknown to everyone, including his closest friends, including the people in his small group, including his wife, unknown to anyone, he developed a sex addiction, especially illicit sex with prostitutes. This has been going on for years when they found out. Nobody expected a thing. She knew she didn't have a perfect marriage, but the horrible thought was that her husband paid lip service to this marriage and to the vows that he made to her. He looked everywhere else for satisfaction, for comfort, for emotional support. So it is with the way with Israel right here. Israel treated her covenant with God, paid it lip service, but looked elsewhere for satisfaction, for comfort and security. They went after idols. They set up kings because they wanted to be like the neighboring nations. We're told in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that even though Israel had God, and even though God gave them laws and wanted them to have everything and all his blessings, Israel wanted what other nations had because they trusted what other nations trusted. And they didn't believe that God loved them. They didn't believe and feel that God protected them and provided for them in every way. But when you think about Israel's unfaithfulness, It sounds so appalling, but let's pause just for a moment and think about it from their perspective. In the history of Israel, 300 years before Hosea, Israel was a very, very small nation, constantly under military threat. They were led by judges who were kind of randomly raised up by God. And as they looked around at the nations that surrounded them, they saw mighty nations. They saw kings and armies that led them into battle. But Israel, they had nothing. By the time they got to Hosea's time, around 750 BC, Israel was sandwiched between two superpowers, Assyria to the north and Egypt to the south. Now, you think it's kind of wise and practical for Israel to make alliances and appease those powerful nations. And then, of course, you think it wise and it's common sense for them not to offend those superpowers when it came to their religious practices and customs. If they wanted acceptance, they had to do what those Assyrians and the Egyptians said. So it's kind of not inconceivable that people would visit their temples, that they'll join in their ceremonies, that they'll adopt their pagan customs. So you can see that in some ways, we kind of understand that it was wise and prudent and commonsensical for them to do what they did. We understand because in our heart of hearts, we're not so different to the people of Israel. We may well trust God. We may well love God. We may well acknowledge him as our king. But the issue is, in everything that we do in our lives, do we show it? I know it's easy to justify what I do by putting it in terms of wisdom and just and right judgment and prudence. It's easy to look around us and want what others have and trust what others trust. In our society, it's really, really easy to put all our trust in material things. I'm the exotic pastor here. As you know, I'm Asian, I'm Chinese. By the way, in Castle Hill, I still get people on the bus who say, "I met someone from Hong Kong 20 years ago. His name was Bill. Do you know him?" Anyway, it still happens. I can't believe it. Anyway, I'm Chinese. And Chinese people think of everything. They hedge every bet. They try to mitigate every circumstance. From the day that I was born, I kid you not, I had insurance policies put out in my name. I reckon they probably put the first couple of hundred bucks of super into my account before I was born. Like, that's the way we Asians think. We try to make sure that in every circumstance, we never get in trouble. I have life insurance, health insurance, car insurance. I have security for me comes in the form of education, career qualifications, money in the bank, a house, my family. My list may be different to yours. My list may well be different to the people of Israel, but the symptom remains the same. How often do we rely on ourselves? How often do we rely on the things that we have control over instead of relying on God? That is what was going on in the time of Hosea. That is what is going on right now in our lives, if we're not careful. Basically, Israel wanted to be the God of their own lives. The problem is that they're not. The problem is that we're not the God of our own lives. Hosea says to the Israelites in chapter 10, verse 13, "Because you have depended on your own strength and on your many warriors, the roar of battle will rise against your people so that all your fortresses will be devastated." God has declared judgment on the people of Israel because they've been unfaithful to him. He'll do everything in his power to let them know that they've done wrong. In chapter 9, we see that God takes away all his blessings. In chapter 9, verse 2, the harvest will fail. In chapter 9, verse 3, they'll be taken out of God's land. In verse 4, God will no longer be accessible to them. And verse 6, their wealth and their income are taken away. And verse 11 to 14, the blessing of children is taken away as well. The list keeps going on and on about what God does just to wake the people of Israel up. For the Israelites, this was just punishment, because this was what was promised in the covenant. When God gave his people the law, he promised them prosperity in his land if they remained faithful. However, if they weren't, God would take it all away. The fascinating thing here is that in Hosea, the reason why they're punished is more than just the simple equation of they reaped what they sowed. It's more than that. What I see here is that we're given a greater purpose for God's judgment. Behind all that punishment, behind all that pain and suffering, behind all of that judgment is God's love for his people. Put another way, what drives God's judgment here is his deep, unyielding, faithful love. God's a jealous husband who'll do everything to bring his unfaithful wife back to himself. He takes away her blessings. And then God takes another step in Hosea chapter 10. He removes the things that Israel relied upon so that there's nowhere else to turn to but God. So God takes away all the things from Israel. In verse 1 and 2 of chapter 10, he demolished their altars and sacred stones. In verse 3, he took away their king. In verses 5 and 6, he took away their idols. In verse 8, he took away the places where they worshipped their idols. He so wants Israel to come back to him. He'll do anything to show that the blessings come not from her lovers, but from God. The question we've got to ask ourselves is this: what will God need to remove from our lives to bring us back into full trust of him? For God wants his people to turn back to him and love him. Look at the second bookend in chapter 10, verse 12. Sow for yourself righteousness. Reap the fruit of unfailing love. Break up your unplowed ground, for it's time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness on you. God wanted his people to repent, to sow righteousness. For what though? So they can check off a whole lot of rules? Not at all. He wants to bless them with the fruit of unfailing love. God wants his people to be in relationship with him. He asks them to break up their hardened and dark hearts. Break it up like soil that has not been tended. Break it up. Open up their hardened hearts. Stop rejecting God. Stop replacing him with other things. Trust him for everything and anything. Only 9 months ago, I was standing here as floodwaters were ravishing southeast Queensland and northern New South Wales. I want to tell you about a family that I met a couple of months after those floods, just to meet them and speak to them to see how things are going and see how the monies that we'd raised was actually benefiting her and the community. Her name was Sandy, and she's a strawberry farmer. For generations, Sandy and her family had lived on that property in the Lockyer Valley. For generations, they were planting seeds for fruit harvests. For generations, they'd lived right on that property where two little creeks met. And for generations, none of them had ever even thought of God or set foot in a church or even done anything Christian. They were tough Queenslanders. They were very tough, actually. I reckon if she arm wrestled me, no chance. She's a tough woman. A tough woman. One day in January, God sent a massive rain over 2 days. For the first time ever in living memory, those creeks changed directions and floodwaters went the other direction. For the first time ever in living memory, her house went 3 meters under. This in a plain that you look around and think, how on earth can you get 3 meters of water at this spot? They lost the whole farm, they lost everything, they nearly lost their life. For generations, they've been planting seed in the ground, but not sowing God into their life. She said to me, "You wouldn't believe how much of a wake-up call this flood has been for her." Her husband had had 3 heart attacks by the time I saw them in May because of the stress of losing everything. She was at her wit's end. She said, "I'm a farmer and I'm kind of happy if it all ended today." I said to her, "You know, if you sow only in this life, you will only reap what this life has to offer. Sometimes life has great, beautiful things, but the reality, because of sin and death and decay, if you sow only in this life, you will reap sin and death and decay." We need to ask ourselves, what would devastate you enough to make you realize that no matter who you are, no matter what you have, your only hope is to trust in God? What would need to happen to us before we truly realize that we are nothing and have nothing unless we sow righteousness and reap the unfailing love of God? Because if we trust in anything but God, whatever we put our trust in, it'll eventually destroy us, because it will never hold us up unless it is God. Jesus said, "Come to me all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." For Jesus says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden light."